15, and might even take a peek at the beginning of chapter 16. We'll see. But that's where we'll be tonight. That last song was a good song, I think, in light of at least what we'll be studying at the beginning of the class tonight, where we are finishing up just some thoughts about Romans 14, where we'd had the discussion about people eating meat sacrificed to idols and how that ought to be dealt with. But before we get into that, remember last week at the end of the week, I'd ask you to consider a couple of things. One was to consider the idea of are there limits? Are there limits to the principles we see here in 14? Or are there things that we could say, well, this, you know, the principles we see in chapter 14 don't apply to these types of circumstances? I want you to think about that. The second thing I want you to think about was that at the end of chapter 14 where it says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And I wanted you to be thinking about those two ideas there. Just as a way of talking about 14 again and laying out the beginning of our discussion tonight, remember that that what was going on, we know that this was happening in other locations. In Corinth, we know it was happening. Apparently, this was written to Rome because in Rome this was happening, and presumably it was happening in other locations as well, that there was some dispute arising over this practice of eating the meat sacrificed to idols. And remember, it's a little bit of speculation on our part. We could draw on what's said over in 1 Corinthians 8 for some of our information here, but it seems like what's going on is this meat sacrificed to idols. It doesn't spell it all out here. If we're right on that, oops, just lost my microphone. If we're right on that, then apparently what's going on is that you've got some folks who are sitting here going, guys, it is sinful for us to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols before. And I've read a lot of people about it, but remember, I don't know for sure what it means. Does this mean that the meat was being sold after it was sacrificed to the idols? That's what I would assume, okay? But that the meat was being sold on the open market, and maybe it was either better qualitatively or cheaper, one or the other, it would seem like to me. And so some people were eating it, and other people were looking at them saying, you can't be doing this. This meat was offered to idols. You are here shaming us by doing this. You are in essence giving service to this idolatry that's going on. And if we're right about the meat sacrificed to idols here, think about it. Who were they purchasing the meat from if they were getting it? Is it possible that they were actually filling the coffers, maybe, even, of some of these places? And that there might have been some criticism there as well. But there were people condemning those who were eating, saying, you cannot do this. And to them, it wasn't a matter of opinion. It was nothing like that at all. It was a matter of faith. This is sin. You can't do this. Then on the other side, you had these people eating this meat going, oh, you just keep on saying that. That gives me a little bit more meat to be eating here. Okay, you don't worry about it. I don't care if you don't eat it. Less demand, lower prices. I'm going to keep eating this meat. And so that seems to be the dispute that existed. And so the solution, though, to me, is just the amazing thing, which is the solution was, guys, it's okay to eat this meat. So there's an education process going on. Paul's saying it's okay to eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with it. But not just the education. He says, in addition to that, he says, but let me tell you something. The ultimate solution is here, don't eat the meat. And I say this again, repeating what we talked about last week, because I think it is so un-American for us to do it. Now, it could be it's un-Chinese too, and it could be it's un-African too. I don't know. I just know in America, where I live, it's un-American to do that. It's un-American for us here to say, I have a right to do this, but I'm not going to do it out of deference for you. That's not how things tend to work. And remember, I used the illustration last week of the church where me and my family were one time, where the elders had sent a letter saying, don't wear shorts. And I told you, it seemed like to me and my wife that everybody roundly ignored that. Okay? And we could dispute about whether or not people could wear shorts, but my only point was this. What was interesting about it was nobody decided to modify their behavior, at least as best we could tell. All right? And so there was this idea that, hold it. I have a right to wear shorts. Who are you to tell me I can't wear shorts? I'm going to wear these shorts, you see. And so here in this chapter, when the solution comes up that you're not supposed to eat the meat, to me that is so contrary to our nature. I don't want people telling me not to do stuff if I've got a right to do it. I don't want people telling me, Larry, modify your behavior if I've got the freedom to do something. It's kind of wild. I don't know if you're like me a little bit, but remember that here recently when the cartoon was drawn, you know, of the cartoon contest for the Prophet Muhammad, okay, was done up there. There was a part of me, a big part of me that thought, yeah, I'd want to be there and I'd want to draw those cartoons. I'm serious. There was a part of me that said, yeah, I'm good for them and stuff like that. There was another part of me that said, Larry, what are you doing? Just trying to insult people? Okay. But there was that part of me like, how dare they think they can restrict our freedom to do caricatures of Muhammad if we want to do caricatures of Muhammad? And there's that big part of me like that. And that's just not out in the world, y'all. That is here. I have felt with elderships in the past, I have felt this urge that who are you to say that I've got to do this or I can't do that? And I've done that with my fellow Christians as well sometimes. Now, I just want to read some of the other verses here that we've already looked at. But back in chapter 12, in verse 3, Paul had said, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And so one of the things he had said was, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And then look in verse 16. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Two verses that kind of underscore this idea that it's very, that the one thing that kind of runs contrary to us living in harmony with each other is for me to think more highly of myself than I ought to. I start getting the big head. I start thinking, man, I am something special. I am really a big wig here. And it is hard. It can get very hard for me to live in harmony with my brothers and sisters when I start doing that. And so we see verses like that over here in chapter 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And he talks about this idea. He goes back and over about this idea of how we are to relate to one another. We're to be in harmony with one another. We're to not be thinking more highly of ourselves. We ought to be treating one another as having more honor than we have of ourselves and stuff. And so we get here to this chapter 14. And how is it possible for me to be able to say, okay, I know I have the freedom to do this, but I'm not going to do it because of you? I'll tell you, that requires an attitude that is different from my natural attitude. It just does. What I want to do is I want to tell you how wrong you are. And what I want to tell you is you're just putting a crimp in my style. That's what I want to do. But what I'm asked to do is to forego doing things that would cause my brother to stumble. Now, my question to you is, does this have any limit? Does this idea have any limit to it? What are your thoughts on that? This idea that I submit to you, I don't exercise all of my freedoms, potentially, out of deference to you. Does it have limits?
Does it have limits maybe with what God expressly asks us to do?
Okay.
And somebody might take offense to that, and then you go back to the Word and say, well,
all right.
So
the comment made there is, well, if it's something that God has expressly asked us to do, okay, and somebody takes offense at that, that would be a limiting factor. Very current examples might be how we treat people who are engaged in homosexuality or something like that, and they come in and they say, well, hold it, you know, we believe this is okay. All right. Well, there God has spoken. We have words on that. And so there are things that we can't just simply submit to and say, that's fine. We'll abide by, you know, what the laws have said about your marriage or something like that. We aren't going to do that. Okay. Let me throw this one out to you because, boy, I thought about this one for years. This was kind of interesting. Grew up in Sunset in Lubbock. And there was a family that came there. Congregation was probably had about 1,700 members back at this time, okay? And family got there, and every one of the women in the family wore a hat. Every single one of them wore a hat. They placed membership, and I was just a little kid. And so I just thought it odd. You know, it was what I thought, okay? As I grew older, I started realizing, oh, okay, this is what was going on with the fellow. So here's a family. Everyone, the two daughters, I think it was two daughters, and then the wife all wore hats every single service, okay? The rest of the women in the 1,700-member congregation did not wear hats. Should they have worn hats to accommodate the three? I don't know. I was just a kid. Right.
Their face was shaking because nobody else was.
Yeah.
That's a different issue. They were happy to wear their hats and be there.
Yeah.
They were happy to wear their hats and be there.
Yeah. And ultimately, I kind of came to the deal, well, they did place membership there, so they knew what they were getting into, you know, and I realized that. I will tell you this, I thought about it more than once, thought about it many times through the years, and have thought about it often when I got to here. I don't look back on it and think the wrong decision was made, you know, there, and I don't know that anything was ever asked of it, okay? So I think that's a very good point there. But I will tell you, one of the things that has also troubled me sometimes is that I've sometimes wondered, can I even think of an example where I have submitted my will to the people around me to keep them from being offended, okay? And I don't always like my answer on that because I really can't come up with much of a list. I mean, I have certain behaviors I go under. I live a certain way. I consider myself to be a person who, of course, I'm worried about my fellow brethren, but when it really comes to coming up with places where, okay, here's an example where I have, that would be somehow applicable to this, I sometimes wonder how long my list would be, and it's kind of short. You know, it's kind of short. Yes? Yeah.
There's two, one on each side.
Wow.
You can tell my dad was very conflicted because he grew up with a very strong no alcohol policy, and he adhered to made a trip about himself not to have alcohol. And here it was in communion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Mike and I have often talked about whether or not he should have partaken because it obviously bothered him, but he decided to partake not to be a deterrent, to cause a conflict,
yeah.
You know.
You know, it was funny when I went to India, one of the things they sat me at, they said, now, Larry, whatever else happens, you are not to be alone with one of the young ladies. You know, you're not supposed to go. He said, they don't date here. You know, there is no dating in India. You know, you don't do that. And he says, and whatever in the world else happens, don't you ever kiss a girl. You know, he said that is considered like the really bad. Now, I don't know if that's the case today. This is back in 81 and 82. But apparently over there, that was considered something, you know, and that was kind of a weird deal, my thought, you know, the thought of that. Also in India, when I was there, there was the custom. I mean, the women did cover their heads. They did. And so it was sort of expected that, you know, when you were there, you would cover your heads. I remember hearing a story from one older person here. They went to a congregation where the women sat on one side of the congregation, the men sat on the other side of the congregation. Okay? What do you do in a situation like that?
Sit with the men.
You know, yeah. They didn't. They sat together. they were newlyweds and they just couldn't resist. You know, they sat together and stuff like that. But I've thought back on that. I thought, yeah, they were young and probably not doing exactly what they ought to have done there. But a lot of times I think that that for them they could see nothing wrong with sitting together and stuff like that, and so they didn't really want to do that. But I do think that it's worthwhile thinking about from time to time, what are the things that you do that others may find offensive. Now, what I've run into is that I have run into some folks who say that really this chapter has no application to us today. It dealt with that specific situation there and doesn't really apply to us today. I don't see that based on particularly the very last phrase of the last verse in the chapter where it says not, you know, things that are not by faith, you know, whatever is not of faith is sin. I've heard that. I've also heard, and this is almost a game I've heard, it's almost a game, the idea of offending, you know, what offends. And I've heard people say, well, I've heard people come up with such a technical definition of cause your brother to stumble that this has no application to us today. Yeah, and I've heard that. But the other game, the game I've heard is that people will say, kind of like you were saying a minute ago, well, it, you know, this offends me. You know how somebody would come in and say that. I've heard somebody almost be like the tail wagging the dog, where they use that as their go-to thing for why things ought to be the way they want them or something like that, and say, well, it would offend me, you know, and you've got to accommodate to it. So, I think in verse, let's see, yes, sure.
Even in the late 50s, I know, mm-hmm. you know, the congregation. Mm-hmm. But there's something that we talked about recently. In this congregation that we went to, we were members of for some time back in the, the area. In fact, some of our family members were elders, but mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And that really hurt me because you know why? Now they can wear slacks there.
Yeah.
And why would you hurt somebody? Why would you hurt somebody and maybe run them away from mm-hmm. the church, and then it's something that's not important enough to you to stick with it to today?
Right, right. Well, and I tell you, I will say this, it's not an easy thing that we're talking about tonight in terms of this, not an easy thing at all, and it's not something that we are prone to do, to give up any of our freedoms to other people. I think one of the great challenges, though, is in any congregational setting, us not to be the maverick. You know, us not to be the maverick out there, you know, pushing the limits of all of our freedom that we have or all the freedom that we believe that we have. Yeah. Yeah.
And not offending
yeah.
the other person.
Yeah.
And I had a specific issue that I was working on at the time, and I didn't know how to handle it. And when he said that to me, it's like every puzzle piece fell into place. Mm-hmm. And exactly what I should do, and it worked out perfectly.
Yeah.
But he was dead on the right. You know, you're dealing with people with different levels, and they're at different levels of maturity in the faith.
Yeah, yeah. Let me tell you, one of the questions I'd ask you was, are there any limits to this? And I would point to you in verse 1 of chapter 14 where it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And I would say that what we're reading in this chapter is how do we deal with matters of opinion. Now I would remind you that in the dispute over matters of opinion, there will be some side of that dispute who often thinks this is not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of faith. Okay? And so be aware of that. The people who didn't want to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, I'm sure thought that this was a matter of faith. Okay? But it was a matter of opinion. Yes? Everything was correct last week, just so you'll know. We decided that at various times we are all weak in faith. I say we decided. It was a comment was made last week that there are probably at various times over various issues points where I am weak in faith and times where I am strong in faith. That would mean that there might be something where, because of my background, there are things that what I would struggle for is to. I hate to bring up specific examples for fear it derails us. Okay, but there would be certain things in my background where, because of my particular background, something really, really bothers me. Okay. And for me, I see it as a matter of faith that we just can't do this. Whereas somebody else is sitting there going, Larry, come on, man, lighten up about this, okay? And in that particular scenario, I'm just saying I might well be the weak one in faith, but because of my background, I'm hypersensitive or hypercritical of this particular thing, and I just can't do it because the only scenario that I can see is one where this is ungodly, okay? But they're sitting there going, no, Larry, this isn't that way, okay? And I think the point that I don't know that I'd taught it before, but I thought the point was well made last week on this, which is that there are places in my life where I am probably the weaker brother on a given perspective on something. And I would like to think that the longer we're in Christ, the fewer of those places we have within us, okay? But there are probably all of us who've got baggage from our past that we bring along that influences how we react to certain issues and topics, you know. The other thing I want to do, and this one I'm going to have to precede this with something, because otherwise y'all are, it's just going to make your hair start curling. Okay, you won't find somebody, I don't think, in here who is more convinced and absolutely sure of the fact that instrumental music is sinful if it is used in any type of worship assembly, okay? I am there, all righty? Our family does not listen to music on the radio that involves instrumental music. So we don't listen to the quote, Christian radio stations, all right? I don't think it's right to do that, okay? I think instrumental music is wrong biblically. I think it is commanded, the instrument we are to use, and that is our heart. And so I don't think it's a matter of silence in Scripture. I think Scripture has spoken. The only examples we have of the New Testament are of a cappella. Granted, the examples are few, but the only examples we have in the New Testament are a cappella. And that is incredible, given that the fact that the Old Testament, you actually have references to directions to use instrumental music. You have portions of the Levites who are directed to use certain instruments. And yet you have an absolute silence of that in the New Testament, an incredible change that occurs. So with all of that said, understand that what I'm about to say is not intended to change any of what I've just told you there, okay? But something along this lines of this application of Romans 14, I don't see instrumental music in any sense as a matter of opinion. I see that absolutely as a matter of faith. But the thing that still struggles, that I still struggle with, is this. How does a church become instrumental in view of the principles of Romans 14? Hold on, that's rhetorical, okay? So hold on a second. because I want to give you my answer, okay? You decide one Sunday, and this is how it works, okay? The elders come up and they say, hey, we've started a 1-year study and prayer on this issue. That's how they do it, right? They're really not praying to God for wisdom. Oh, they're saying the words, but they've got their decision made, all right? Their decision is made. They're going that direction. They just want you to think that they're going to God for the direction, all right? So they go and they lay it out, and I've told people, you know, the vast majority of congregations, you could get instruments added as long as you told them a year in advance, we're going to pray about this and think about this, and you'd keep most of your congregation because they believe you, okay, that you're really in sync with God on this. But when you first bring in that instrument and you add it, and you know that there are members in your congregation who cannot do this. You know that, right? And so what you're going to do is you're going to divide up your congregation. So you've got your instrumental service and your a cappella service. Now, set aside the fact there's no unity in that. That you are deliberately feeding a division into your church, okay? But you are doing this knowing that there are people that are going to be offended. And the last verse here, in verse 23 of chapter 14, where it says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Why was it sin for the people to eat the meat sacrificed to idols? It was sin because they felt they were sinning when they did it. Now, I realize instrumental music is not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of faith. But to me, it stands as a bright, shining bonfire of an example of how little we actually apply the principles here. Okay? I ought to care what you think. I ought to actually care what you think. So that if I knew you were going to be offended by instrumental music, the last thing in the world I would want to do is add instrumental music. You know? But that's not what it is. You're holding us back. We can reach out to more of the world if we do this. And the world is more important to me than you. It doesn't matter that you'd be sinning to be doing this. Even from their perspective, they have to admit. They see it as a matter of opinion. Even they have to admit, though, that if you're violating your conscience by doing it, it is sin for you, and they don't seem to care. Now, I am telling this not to be condemning them, but to say, you all, I think that's potentially us with each other. And we've got to be careful that we don't come to each other with that sort of deal of, it's, you know, guys, I know what's right. You've got to listen to me, and this is the way it's going to be. I've got to come with each other recognizing that, guys, we all come here with different baggage, and my goal in life is for you not to sin. I don't want you to be violating your conscience by something that I do, and I don't want to lead you to violating your conscience. I don't want to have a beer sitting out in my home because I am convinced that I can drink. And I have the right to do that. I don't want to do it when people who feel differently might see that and might be led to drink and violate their conscience. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be seen doing things and going places where it might encourage you to go to those places and do those things that would violate your conscience. I don't want to be wearing things, okay, that would cause you to violate your conscience. It might lead you to wear those things that you normally would never have worn, but you would wear it now, and it would cause you to end up defiling your conscience in some way. I don't want to talk that way. I don't want to talk in a way that makes you do that. I don't want to be telling off-color jokes, and you're sitting there thinking, well, boy, Larry will do that. I guess it's okay to do that sort of thing. I don't want to do that. In all of my life, I want to be living in a way that you are not being prompted to do things that would be outside of what you feel is right. Because sin is not just the things that are inherently wrong. Sin is also those things that you do that violate your conscience. And that's why, as we said last week, there are some things that would be sinful for me to do that would not be sinful for you to do. And there are some things that would be sinful for, and I'm getting this all mixed up now, that would be sinful for you to do that wouldn't be sinful for me to do based on conscience. All right? So, all right. Whew, nearly lost it there. Okay. I want us to kind of move past this because we've gone a little slower than I actually intended to go on this, but you get my point, okay? We go into chapter 15, and in chapter 15, we start out with some of the same principle there at the beginning. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, I want to just stop there for a moment. It kind of is the ending of this section we've been dealing with about how we react to one another. My thing ought to be to not please myself, but to bear with the failings of the weak and to try to please my neighbor to build him up. And I just tell you, yes.
Down
Yeah, that verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
That's it in a nutshell.
Yeah.
It really is.
Because ask yourself the question, what does it mean that he didn't please himself? What would have pleased Jesus?
To have his cup taken away from
him. Right, right.
That's what he asked about.
Right.
We
don't always like to think that. We like to think, oh, everything Jesus did was absolutely what he wanted to do. It was his desire to do all this. All right. It was in the sense that his ultimate desire was to do the will of God. But his desire was that the cup pass from him. He knew it was impossible, but that was his desire. Okay? Yeah.
And that's what made it even harder.
Yeah.
You know, that's what should make us appreciate it even
right.
more. Is him showing his humanity and still living.
Yep. All right, and let's keep going here. In verse 4 and following, we read, and he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now, he's doing that as a follow-up to the quotation from Psalm 69, which is interesting, type of a typological quote there in verse 3. But in verse 4, where he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Interesting there. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 5, we had said that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. We talked about that. Here, he says in verse 5, in verse 4, he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, that's what we read about in chapter 5, yes, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so one of the things we get when we have the Scriptures, one of the things we see when we're even reading the Old Testament Scriptures, which this would have been referring to at the time, would have been the fact that we get hope from reading those and reading about what God has done before. In verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Beautiful verses here about harmony that we're to live in. You know, he's already talked about that harmony, how we're supposed to live with one another in harmony. He's been talking about that in chapter 14. Now, here's what's interesting. He says, may God grant you to live in harmony with one another, that together with one voice you may glorify God. How does that fit with Romans chapter 14, where you've got people saying, well, I can eat the meat, and people saying, I can't eat the meat, and then him saying, don't eat the meat? I mean, how does it, you know, clearly there are differences between people that exist, and there will be differences with people and things, but he still is saying, you know, the goal here ultimately is to be glorifying God with one voice. And so a fascinating thing there that, he's driving at us, even with our differences, to be able to do. Yes?
One thing to remember with this is that we had Gentiles and the Christian Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about two polar societies suddenly together.
Yeah.
With their legacy, their history, their one-upmanship and all this.
Right. Yeah.
That instruction.
Yeah.
We think about it, oh, well, you're from the Northern Church and you don't wear this. Oh, you're from the Southern Church and you don't use hymnals or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
This was down and dirty differences. I mean,
yeah.
They were being called to be cohesive.
Yeah, it's interesting. I have about 1,000 soapboxes I'm able to get on. It's really kind of interesting, but my wife gets mad at me sometimes. But it's interesting. You're kind of touching on one of my other soapboxes, okay, which is the fact that, yes, very marked difference between Jews and Gentiles back then, very real. What's funny is I don't think we do a very good job of this being in harmony. You look at Memorial, where I attend, we do not have hardly any Hispanics in the congregation. Hardly any. And what's the percentage of Hispanics in Houston? Is it 50%? Isn't that it? Aren't they the highest ethnic population? Okay, here's what I hear. Okay, I hear things like, "Well, they enjoy worshiping together You know, they enjoyed their culture. I'm sitting here going, I think the Jews enjoyed their culture. I think the Gentiles enjoyed their culture. You know, but in the New Testament, I see over and over again, get along. You know, and so you're right. There was a very defined deal. I don't think we do as good a job. We don't have as marked a differences in culture as they would have had there between Jew and Gentile. And yet the message for us would have still been the same, surely, which is get along, live in harmony. Okay? Yeah.
I've always, I actually did participate in the gospel meeting and campaign down in Allegan, which is a black church. And I got to tell you, I've never quite understood why there are some people that feel like you have to have that division.
Right.
To get over that and get around it. It's like I told somebody one time, I said, you cannot be a New Testament Christian and judge anybody on the color of their skin or their race.
Yeah.
You can't do it. Everybody is equal in the sight of God.
Yeah, we.
If you are doing that, then you're doing something wrong. You're thinking about it the wrong way.
Yeah.
I'm
going to have to have my wife remind me of this, but there was, because it's bad, I forget things so quick. My stories become fiction very quickly. But there was like a little girl came running in the back of the auditorium one time at Memorial and later in one of our committee meetings, this has been years ago, I was not an elder, okay, so this was in some committee meeting, but one of the guys said, yeah, you know, and we were talking about an assembly where we really reach out to the Hispanic community and bring them in. There was some statement to the fact of, yeah, but their kids are so out of control, okay, there was that statement. And I remember saying to the person, I said, yeah, you know, it's like that girl that came screaming in the back of the auditorium, and I can't remember. Maybe we didn't know what the race of the child was that came in. But I said, I guess if she was Hispanic, we would say, yeah, that's just how they are. They come in screaming. If it was a little Caucasian girl, we just said, how cute, you know. And I think it kind of had an effect. I mean, we ended up kind of realizing that within us, we had a real problem kind of there and stuff like that. But I will say you're right. Jews and Gentiles had a big distinction. I would say today we don't have any cultural distinction with any other group that is bigger than the cultural distinction that existed there between Jews and Gentiles. But the answer time and time again was live in harmony, figure it out, get together, don't be separate, you know. Yes. Yeah.
So screaming at the grandma and grandpa and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But we had a pretty good congregation after he left. It started deteriorating so bad that I thought the people, there is only two white families that still go to that church.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
It's been a Hispanic congregation and it's going back to Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I will just say that I think that today we have challenges like this too in terms of us, you know, living in harmony as Christians and being one people, and the challenge doesn't stop, you know. Let's look at verse 8 and following. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And we'll stop there. I'm starting to go faster and faster because I really meant to get through chapter 15 tonight. But a lot of what we read here and in the following verses, particularly at the end of chapter 15, you'll start seeing are kind of a bracketing of Romans. Some of these things you'll see are kind of echoes of what we've heard before. Here in verses 8 to 13, a number of quotations pulled together, speaking of the fact that the Gentiles here are now a part of God's people, and that's something that he has talked about at some length already in chapters 9 through 11. And he ends that section talking about, again, saying, may the God of hope, and compare that up in verse 5 where he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement. Here again, he's saying, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And so kind of interesting there. What does God want us to be? A joyful and a peaceful people. That's what he wants us to be. And so his prayer here is that God will fill them with that in their believing, allowing them to abound even more by the power of the Holy Spirit, they may abound in hope. He in verses 14 and following, this is one of the other reasons why you've heard me say before that I don't believe that there were pronounced problems going on in Rome, and that's at least my conviction. I recognize that Rome had the situation that obviously was being addressed in Romans 14, but Romans 14 doesn't speak like 1 Corinthians does and like Galatians does of some disaster unfolding in Rome, okay? And here, like, remember in chapter 1 where he had said, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world, kind of a compliment. Kind of a compliment there. Here he says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Again, kind of a complimentary statement here about the people in Rome. And so I am, because of this verse, because of Romans chapter 1, because we don't have language like we see in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, I basically am of the mind that Rome was by and large in pretty good stead at this time. And he says in verse 15, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. If we had more time, it probably wouldn't be a good, valuable topic for discussion here in a classroom setting, but something you might think about is, what were the points that he spoke on more boldly? Kind of an interesting question there. You know, what were the points that he spoke on more boldly by way of reminder? Okay, verse 18, he kind of echoes back to chapter 1, where he says here in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to faith. No, that's not what it says, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And in Romans chapter 1, he had said, you know, I've received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of the faith. And as I've told you, I mean, if you're in Romans and you're talking about faith, you really can't ever divorce obedience from it. And this statement here, I think, ties back there with the one in Romans chapter 1. And so then let's get to verse 22 and following, because I'm really determined to get through chapter 15 tonight. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Can you believe that? What a statement. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. A couple of things here. He mentions a desire to go to Spain. Did he ever get there? I don't know. A lot of folks will look at the prison epistles and say that those were likely written in the, the early 50s A.D., I think it is, okay? A lot of folks think I was looking at Jonathan for affirmation. He just sat there stoically and didn't even give me a nod or a shake of the head there, okay? Thanks a lot, Jonathan. What's that? Okay, he put it a little later. Okay, then a lot of folks would put his death, which we don't read about in the Bible, but at least historical outside of the Bible, some writings would put his death, I think, around 57 A.D.
57,
okay, 57, 58, and if those dates are right, you've got this period of time where maybe he went to Spain at some point, which would mean he left the house arrest we read about at the end of Acts. Okay, because you remember at the end of Acts we leave him in Rome under house arrest. But other people think no. Some people think no. That house arrest was the beginning of the end for old Paul. I mean, Paul got into house arrest and he never really left arrest, and he ultimately died in that imprisonment. And so we don't really know. But he had a desire to go to Spain. I find it just amazing that he sits here and says, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. I'm thinking, what a missionary. What an incredible missionary. You know, he's done these circles, and you look in your map in the Bible and something like that, that first missionary journey, then that second missionary journey, then that third missionary journey, and now the fourth one, he's heading to Rome, you know, in chains, but he gets to Rome. I think what an incredible statement that there's no room left for me in these regions. You know, what an incredible mission he had done and work that he had done. And his statements in here about not wanting to build on others' works, okay? I thrive on others' works. You know, every teacher or preacher here in the United States is basically, by and large, building on other folks' works, okay? Incredible to think of somebody who thrives on going where the gospel isn't. And don't we need people like that? Don't we desperately need people like that? People who are sitting there going, you know what, I'm willing to give this up and go over there to a place that doesn't have the gospel and take it to them. And so an incredible statement here, I think, about him and his desire. And his desire that he talks about here, and I've got to stop. We'll do a little bit more at the end of chapter 15. Next week we'll get into chapter 16. And do think about the Phoebe passage there. I've thought about it more than I ever should have thought about it. So I have a lot of thoughts about Phoebe. We'll talk about Phoebe a little bit. And the thing I'd ask you to consider, I use the ESV and I like it a lot. The thing I would just say in preparation for that is remember that the word deacon is a transliteration, not a translation. And if you're like me and you can't remember things past yesterday, let me explain to you again the difference between a translation and a transliteration, okay? At the beginning of Romans, when it says Paul, a servant, okay, there's one word there that's translated and one word there that is transliterated, okay? You've got Paul in Greek, that's Paulos. And so all they did when they make it into English, they take that name and they give it an English letters that make it sound like the Greek. So the Greek's Paulos, they make it Paul. That's a transliteration. You get to a servant, and instead of transliterating it, which is doulos, it would be a transliteration, so you'd put together little English letters that make it sound like doulos. They instead translate it into servant. So they translate it, okay? We could argue about the translation, but I'm just saying that's what they're endeavoring to do there. When you get to Phoebe, when it calls her a servant, that would be a translation of it, okay? The word deacon is a transliteration of that word. And so the thing to think about next week is it appropriate to translate that word, or is it appropriate to transliterate that word? What is the difference? Why does it matter? Okay, but be thinking about that, because I will tell you this. I've heard on more than one occasion from folks who talk about this as a practical proof text for us having women deacons today in the church. Yep. Yeah. I gotcha. Well, then I am not in support of transliterations. I hear you, and they've definitely done wrong. Well, think about that stuff for next week, and appreciate that comment there. There clearly are some areas where we shouldn't have. I feel bad. I feel like I've abused y'all's time again. We've gone after 8, and I apologize for that. Let's end in a prayer right quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for this night that we have to be able to come together and to be able to study your word. And Lord, we read these passages about harmony and about your desire that we be of one mind. And Father, we want to do that. And we want to do that, Father, in accordance with your will. And we want to properly identify, Father, those things that are matters of opinion and those things that are matters of faith. And in everything, Father, we want to be a people who try to behave toward one another as you want us to behave toward one another, and as we see Christ submitting not only to your will, but also doing those things that did not please him, but were for the benefit of others as an example to us. Father, we know that we are a proud people, and we know that we are an arrogant people, and we know that we see our nation, Father, as a great nation that it truly is today, and that sometimes, Father, we see ourselves as a people that is so great that it is hard for us, Father, to submit to your will, and it's hard for us to be a humble people. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to always be humbled in your presence and to recognize that your name is holy, and to recognize, Father, that a God who wants us to have joy and peace is indeed the finest of all things and the finest of all gods whom we could ever serve. We know that you are the only true and living God. And Father, the things that you desire for us and that you desire for all of mankind are things that are beyond our comprehension in terms of goodness. And we thank you, Father, for all of the blessings you give us. We thank you most of all for Jesus and his death on the cross for us and for the forgiveness of sins that is ours because of him. Father, be with us for the rest of this week. Help us to be a light in this world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.